victory, majesty, royalty. And here is a picture, if you will, that was a mosaic taken from Palermo, Italy. And it's a mosaic of the, if we can actually have that on the screen, it's a smaller picture of Jesus coming into Jerusalem and riding on the colt or the donkey. And if you click it again, projected person, you see that the people on the bottom are just waving palm branches, and the guy in the corner is actually taking off his robe and he's placing it so that that Jesus could go on top of it. And the palm branch signifies triumph. In fact, the people were shouting Hosanna, which is Hebrew for come save. And that term has been then used just as a term of praise. So we sing Hosanna, Hosanna. Technically it means come save, but then it actually becomes just a word of praise, because the palm branch and that shout signified that people recognized that Jesus was a coming king. He was the Messiah, the Mashiach, the one coming to Jerusalem to deliver the people of Israel. Now, I understand that some of you have received instructions on how to build things to a cross, and if there's nothing else better to do during this time, feel free to do that. For the rest of you, if you want to take a nap, that's good too. But if you want to look up occasionally and take a breather, please do that as well. Now, so this is, if you want to wave it or build it or fold it, please don't make like cranes out of it or things like that, okay? But that's really a symbol of praise of receiving Jesus into Jerusalem. Contrast that with other people. In 1541, the Ottoman Sultan Suleiman, not from Lord of the Rings, Suleiman I, he actually blocked up an entrance to Jerusalem. If you take a look at the picture of Jerusalem, on your bottom right-hand corner, of course on the left you see the Dome of the Rock, that's where this is Jerusalem. On the bottom right-hand corner you see on the gate, on the walls, a gate. That's called the Golden Gate. And the Golden Gate is on the eastern wall. And according to Jewish tradition, found in the verse in the book of Ezekiel, it says that the Messiah, the Prince, will one day come into Jerusalem through the Golden Gate. But the Ottoman, the Sultan, Suleiman I, in 1541, blocked it up because he did not want the Messiah to come into Jerusalem because he was a Muslim. And then the Muslims also built a cemetery right outside the gates because they thought that the Messiah and Elijah, thinking that they're the Kohens, the priests, cannot walk through a cemetery. So they did everything, it was a false belief. They did everything to prevent the Messiah from coming. Now the question is, with this contrast, some waving palm branches, others blocking the entrance, who are you? Let us say Jesus, the Christ, as he promised, returns. What if he returns tonight? Would you wave your palm branch and say, yay? Or would you be excited? Would you be joyous of his return? Or would you be filled with regret and fear? Would you maybe be waving a machine gun instead, a machete, or a white flag? So that's the question we want to consider and ponder as we go into God's Word. Let me pray for us before we begin. Jesus, this morning we come and celebrate. It's the beginning of Holy Week, the week that we remember that you spent in Jerusalem, culminating in your death on the cross. But this day, Lord God, we remember that people welcomed you. And as we think about your second coming, you're coming again to this world, even into our hearts. We wonder if we would be so excited. Help us now, Lord God, to interact with your word. Now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start from verse 28 and go to chapter 3, verse 6. If you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. The ushers will be very happy to give you one of our church Bibles, or lend you one of our church Bibles. If you remember last week, Pastor Jeff ended the sermon in verse 27 with three words. Does anyone remember what those three words were? Pastor Jeff ended his sermon with three words. It is? Oh, okay, good. I'm glad you said that. It's not something he said, okay, let us pray. You know, so that's not, okay. All right. It says, remain in me. The last three words in verse 27 says, remain in me. And today I begin this message with the same three words. Because the same three words are found in verse 28. It says, continue in him. Now, you might be saying, hey, Ian, it's not the same three words. But actually it is. In the Greek, menete en auto, auto. Remain in him. Meno, the Greek word, means remain. It's sometimes translated as continue. Sometimes translated as abide, or live, or dwell. Just as last week, Pastor Jeff ended the sermon by saying, remain in him. This morning, we carry on this theme, remain in him. Verse 28 says, now, dear children, remain. Continue in him. And it says, because he will appear. Today's passage from verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 6, Jesus' appearance is mentioned three times. And each of these times when we talk about Jesus appearing, there's a distinction made between people. People are suddenly grouped into two groups of people. The first mentioning is in verse 28. Says, and now, dear children, if you follow along, verse 28 says, now, dear children, continue in him or remain in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So by this, it's implied that there's going to be, when he appears, there's going to be two groups of people. The one would be confident, next slide, versus be ashamed. Some people will be confident. The other people will be ashamed. Now, those who continue in him or remain in him, they'll be confident. Those who do not remain in him, of course, will be the other group. They'll be ashamed. Now, this word confident, in the Greek word, there's really no English equivalent. It sometimes is translated as confident or confidence. Sometimes it's translated as boldness. Sometimes it's translated as speaking boldly or speaking freely. It technically or literally means a person is beaming with confidence, with freedom. The other day I was talking with a teenager, one of our young people, and we were commenting on how young men especially, not teenagers, but especially young men, tend to mumble. I don't know about why young women don't mumble as much, but teenage men all mumble. And I remember the day when I used to mumble, but I hope I don't mumble anymore. I just grumble a lot. But I was commenting on this, and then I remember that, and I made a statement saying, like, I stutter. And this person told me, but you do it so confidently. People don't even notice, but I do stutter. Especially when I'm speaking to a group of people that I somehow feel a little bit of uncertainty. I feel fear and a little bit anxious. I stutter a little bit. But when I'm speaking to a group of people that I feel very comfortable with, people I sometimes look down upon, but I'm very confident. I don't stutter at all. And I remember that in high school, I was one of the top English students in my class. Not bragging, but I was a good student in English, and I could speak well. But whenever I stand in front of the teacher, Mrs. Bromfield from England, suddenly I change. I go, Mrs. Bromfield? Because I suddenly get very nervous. I feel judged. I feel that I'm being scrutinized, even nowadays. And I don't know if you've had the same feeling when you feel that other people might be judging you, that you would lose that confidence. And I think of my wife. people who know Wei knows that she's very mild-mannered. And sometimes when at home, I would pick on her and on her English because she speaks. Sometimes I need to correct her grammar. Not when she's scolding me, though. Because somehow when she scolds me, she's no longer caring about what she says. She doesn't feel judged because she's judging me. So whenever she scolds me and she uses English, she somehow speaks perfect English. I think that is what the word confidence really means. It means that we are no longer feeling judged. We feel that we are free. We can speak boldly. We have the full confidence. It's like that phrase we say that my dad can beat up your dad, right? And let's say that you really said that. You said it to this guy. It's like, my dad can beat up your dad, and your dad comes and beats up his dad. Then you standing next to your dad and just feeling like, yeah, you want to mess with me? You want to mess with me? Yeah, my dad's right here. No, that is the confidence we're talking about when Jesus appears. Two groups of people suddenly emerge. One would be fully confident because our dad can beat up your dad. The other group, of course, would be right on the other side, the flip side. Be ashamed. Yeah, your dad beat up my dad, and I can't even bear to look because my dad's the loser. When Jesus appears, there'll be a group called the confident. There'll be a group called the ashamed. Which group would you belong? There's also another distinction, and again, it mentions about Jesus' appearance. This is in chapter 3, verse 2. It says in verse 1, let's backtrack a little bit. In verse 1, here it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, these three times in this passage where Jesus' appearing is mentioned, one is talking about the future. One day, Jesus will appear again. In one mention, it talks about what Jesus has done in the past. He appeared. This one still talks about the future, but it talks about the present. That we are called the children of God, and look in verse 1. John emphasizes that and says, and that is what we are. You see, when Jesus appears, look at verse 2. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In verse 2, it says, everyone who has this hope. Again, we see this whole thing about what makes this distinction. Those who remain in him versus those who do not remain in him. Verse 2 says, those who has this hope, everyone who has this hope in its past participle, which means who continues to have this hope. So the whole feeling is about people who remain attached to Jesus. There will be a distinction. You would see the children, click it again please, versus, what's the opposite? The Antichrist. Now, okay, let me explain what's going on over here. It says, the children will be seen, will be revealed when Jesus appears. Not that we are not children, because John makes it very clear, that is what we are. We are children already of God. But when Jesus appears, we will be transformed even more. We already are children, but when Jesus comes, we will become just like him. The world will know without a shadow of a doubt who is a child of God and who's not. Now, of course, the people who remain in him are children of God. Those who don't remain, now I use a strong word, don't lie, Antichrist. Because to understand this, you need to understand those who don't remain and in him. If you could go back a little bit into chapter 2 and follow along with me, as if you don't have a Bible, let's project it onto the screen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Now, we've covered this before, but let's look at it again. There it says, dear children, the Bible is addressing the children of God. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, the Bible says, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out. They, the Antichrist, went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have, again, the word meno, the Greek word meno, remain. If they hadn't gone out with us, they would have remained. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. And the Bible is really saying that there are people who first called themselves children of God, but they didn't stick around. They didn't stick around with other believers. They didn't stick around with God, and they left. Now, I always thought that the Antichrist was just one person, you know, popularized by movies like The Omen, whatever, and then you look for people, and you say, can I look at your scalp, you know, for the 666, okay, you know, because that almost is the number, right? If you actually have that tattooed or like a growth on your head, then you know who the Antichrist is. And I always thought that the Antichrist was just one person, but in this passage it says, there are now many, many Antichrists among us. Because the Antichrist, we're not just talking about that one figure in history, but we're talking about all the people who did not remain, who do not remain in God. Anyone seen the movie Kung Fu Panda? Yeah, good movie. I thought it was cute. Remember, there's a character called the Tai Long. Tai Long used to be also a disciple of Master Shifu. And in fact, he was one of the best students, the top student. But there was a falling out between him and Master Shifu. And eventually, of course, the panda had to fight Tai Long. But Tai Long was a disciple, just like the other disciples, just like all the other students of Master Shifu, like the tigress, what else was there? Oh, the praying mantis and the snake. Was there a monkey? Yeah, there was a monkey. All these were disciples, but Tai Long was just as much a disciple as all the other ones, but not really. In the end, Tai Long wanted to kill the master because he became an enemy. So you do not judge a disciple by whether this disciple had followed and had gone under the teaching of the Shifu. You judge the disciple by whether they have remained with the Shifu. In the same manner, today in the church, there are many people who call ourselves children of God. But it's not whether you've really been taught by God. It's not whether you have followed God at one time. It's whether you have remained. There are many Tai Longs today. Not because we have not studied under Jesus. It's because we've fallen in a disagreement with God. Somehow we don't feel that we want to stay or to remain. In the Bible, it makes it very clear. You either remain or you leave. There's no in-between. It's black or white, white or black. There's no middle ground. Jesus himself said it in Luke chapter 11. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And yet there are many Christians who feel that, well, I'll just do my thing because I'd rather not be in the war. There's this huge war with light versus darkness. And I just want to sit on the sidelines. There's no sidelines. You are either for God or you are against God. The Bible makes it very clear there. If you are a missionary, that means you take orders from the Lord. He gives you a mission and you take it and you accept it. Then that makes you a missionary. You are either that or you become the mission field, where God would send somebody to work with you. There's no in-between civilians. There's no such thing. So when Jesus appears, it says that the children will be separated from the non-children. And the Bible uses words like antichrist, devils. Now, thirdly, this word Jesus appears a third time, this time in chapter 3, verse 6. If I may read verse 5 and 6 with you. It says, but you know that he appeared. See that word again? He appeared so that he might take away our sins. Now this talks about the past, when Jesus came the first time, and he appeared in order to take our sins from us, to die on the cross for our sin. It says, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. So I think that the third time we're talking about Jesus appearing and where people are suddenly distinguished one from another, we are really looking at those who are changed versus those who are abstracted. Now, abstracted, I'm still trying to find the C word and the A word, so I had to go in the thesaurus to look for an A word. And abstracted is actually a good word, but it's an SAT word, and I just didn't understand it, so I actually looked it up in the dictionary. Abstracted, it's an adjective. It means lost in thought, deeply engrossed, or preoccupied. It means that a person has a one-track mind, is not open to change. When change comes, the person refuses to hold on to the change. It says in the Bible that Jesus appeared the first time to take away our sins. And verse 6 says, no one who lives in Jesus remains, the same word here, meno. No one who actually remains in him keeps on sinning. Now, some of you might be wondering, hey, but I sinned. Does that mean that I don't remain in Jesus? Well, not quite. Because here it really is, John is introducing a new idea, a new concept, saying that yes, we do have sins. But when Jesus came for the first time, he took care of something in our lives. Not just the individual sinful acts. He changed our whole disposition so that each of us can deal with sin honestly. That each of us can look sin in the eye and say, yeah, this is wrong. And I will give it to God. I will confess it. That's why in chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if anyone says he is not sinful, he doesn't have sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just, and will forgive us, and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this verse doesn't mean that those who stay in Jesus will not sin anymore. But it's saying that they will not keep on sinning or keep on holding to sin and be in denial or try to justify their sin. And I've known some people in my past who are living in sin and they say, well, I think it's okay. Yeah, I'm living together with my girlfriend. Yeah, but the Bible says we should love one another. And so people try to even justify what they're doing. The Bible says, no one who lives in him, who remains in Jesus, will keep on sinning. Meaning, will keep on harboring sin and not really deal with it honestly and openly with God. Those who remain in him will deal with it. Those who don't remain in him will be very obvious. They'll be abstracted. That Jesus' death on the cross would mean nothing to them because they love their sin too much. Now, just to illustrate what it means to be abstracted, we'll tell you a little bit, a real story, right here in this church. You know, we renovated this fellowship hall, this basement, about 2 years ago. But even before then, I noticed something in the bathrooms. I noticed that in the men's room and the ladies' room, something that really bothered me, the light switches. Number one reason is sometimes people forget to turn off the lights, and because those doors are always closed, sometimes the lights are on or kept on for a few days or even the whole week because after people finish using the bathroom, they forget to flip off the switch. Second reason that I was really bothered was because they're really nasty. If you haven't noticed, some people don't wash their hands. And the Lord knows where their hands have been. And then they would just go and flip the switches and touch them. And I just found that really disturbing. So I came up with this poem. Some of us, mainly I, because I'm a clean freak, came up with this idea and said, I need to help our church come into the 21st century. And we noticed that at places like, not Starbucks, but Panera, they have these switches called motion sensor switches. So I went out to Home Depot and bought us a few of those. And they cost about like $20, $30 each. And I have them installed, and you see the picture? It looks like that. And they're right now in the bathrooms. When I first installed them, it was like 3 years ago. We just took out all the old switches. I almost killed myself. I had to come and switch off all the circuit breakers. Installed them, worked like a charm. When you turn it on to the auto mode, whenever you open the door and walk in, the lights would come on. And then they would stay on a little while. Oh, there's a rationale behind why they would stay on a little bit, because you know, sometimes there are smells in there. So you don't want to just switch them off as people exit. You just want the air to kind of clear with a ventilation fan. But that was troublesome, because that means the fan and the lights would be on for a while. And the people who first started using these bathrooms just did not get it. I would realize that I would put these on auto, and the next time I go in the bathroom, so it would be on the off. Because people are just so used to turning off the lights. I mean, I guess people have good habits. Well, I'm not in here anymore, so I'm going to turn it off. Hey, no switch. Oh, off, also on. I'll just switch it off. So they switch it off. So I'm thinking, what's the point? We're back to square one. Especially when you actually do that, the next person goes in and turns it back to auto mode. Do you know what happens? Then it wholly resets the system. For about 15 seconds, it would turn off by itself. So when you put it on auto mode, it would go on about for 15 seconds, so you would be inside in a cubicle or standing somewhere, and suddenly it would shut off, and you're in pitch darkness. So I hated that. So what I did then was I said, okay, people just don't get it. All right, maybe they have never seen these switches. So I placed tape over those bottom switches. I said, hey, now nobody will touch it. Guess what? The next week they'll come in. Okay, only in the men's room, though. In the ladies' room, there's no problem. I was trying to figure out, like, is that the difference between men and women? Women, well, I'm speaking in general terms, of course, so ladies, don't be offended. Women, when they see something that's high-tech and they can't understand it, sorry, no, just some women, okay, they'll just nicely leave it alone. Say, okay, I don't know how to take care of these, so I'm just going to get out of this bathroom. Not men. Men are fixers. They see something, hey, I cannot find the switch. So I put tape over it. The next week they come in, people rip off the tape and still turn it off. Think of it, what's going on here? So then I put up signs. Some of you might even remember, I put up a sign saying, this is an automatic switch. When people walk in here, it will turn on. When people leave, it will eventually turn off. Please do not touch the switch. And then I put tape over it. The next week I came over, yeah, the sign was still there, but the tape was off, and people still turn it off. I'm thinking, who are these people? Or who is this person? This person hates me. It's out to get me. So I was getting so aggravated. So finally what I did was, you know those buttons on the bottom? I just removed those buttons. You can't even turn anything. There's nothing there to turn. Guess what happened? Those people or that person would still come in and they say, no switch. No switch. They start pushing, pressing, fumbling. And then they thought this sensor thing, oh, this must be a high-tech button. So people started pressing that sensor part, and they destroyed it. The next week I came in and was like, what happened? The whole thing was gone. The whole thing was just kind of caved in, and it didn't work anymore. So I had that replaced, and then it happened again. So it took people a long time to figure it out, but I think that is what abstracted means. sorry, very long story, just to illustrate one point. That we just have a one-track mind. It's like me going out to eat sushi. I mean, what, this place is closed, I got to go to another place because I have one-track mind. When change comes, you say, no way, I'm not going to embrace the change. I'm still going to go back to my old ways because I'm used to it. Jesus came to deal with our sin. Some people say, yay! And then we turn around and walk away. Nothing changes. That is called an abstraction. We are being just abstracted. The Bible says Jesus will appear again. Some people will be very confident. Others will be ashamed. Some people will be revealed as the children of God. Other people as the Antichrist. Some people will realize that their lives have been changed because of what Jesus did on the cross. Other people might have heard the good news, even you. Maybe some of us have heard the story about Jesus on the cross for as long as you can remember, but it never changed your life. Now, in these three instances, I'm wrapping this up very soon. So go ahead with your promise, Tony. In all these three instances, the key phrase is remain in Him. Whether you have remained in Him or you have not remained in Him. And now the question on our minds is, what does that mean? Maybe these words of Jesus would help us a little bit. Remember in John chapter 15, Jesus used the analogy of a vine and branches. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Or maybe Jesus was saying, I'm divine. But okay. Jesus, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do, what's the word? Nothing. And then Jesus goes on and talks about, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. I think that's an abstraction still, because I can't understand that. What does it mean to remain in God, or to remain in His love? I think that's really gotten so many Christians confused, because what does it mean to remain in God's love? Is it? No, is it like, I feel lovey-dovey, indeed, sometimes we feel the love of God. Okay? Sometimes we feel that with a big heart, God is so much love. Jesus died on the cross because of love. And it's like, oh, I want to feel that. But as with all feelings, they come and they go. So Jesus definitely must not have been talking about a feeling of love or remaining in the feeling of love, but rather, not the feeling, but a state of existence. It's not feeling God's love all the time, but knowing God's love. Knowing that God loves us as a father loves children, that a father would not let anything happen to the child unless the father knows it's beneficial. To know that the child needs the father, the child needs the parents to provide, to sustain, to give meaning and purpose. To help us to better understand this, we need to backtrack a little bit into a passage that was preached before. In chapter 2 of 1 John, there it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here we see that the love of the world and the love of the Father are diametrically opposed. You cannot have one and the other. It's either or. You either love the world or you enjoy the love of the Father. And you wonder why. What does that mean? Then it clarifies and says, for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. The Bible is saying that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Why? Because the cravings of sinful man, when we're trying to meet those cravings, be it a need for food or drink or pleasure. And all those things are fine and good because God built those cravings in us. But for us to meet those cravings on our own time and our own effort and trying to use all our resources to focus on that, that means that the love of God is no longer with us. And I'll explain a little bit later on why. Because when we do these things, when we're trying to meet those cravings of our flesh, what stems from that desire is the fear. It's the fear that our basic needs would not be met. That somehow I have to go and find things to fill myself. It's out of the fear that God doesn't know what He's doing. And if I am really hungry, God's not going to feed me, so I'm going to go look for food. If I have these urges, God's not going to honor that, so I'm going to find some way to fill these urges. Then it goes on the second part, the lust of his eyes. If a person only tries to yield to the lust of his eyes, and here we're not just talking about sexual lust. The word lust just means wanting what I want when I want it. Especially in times when you know that you're not supposed to have that. It stems from the fear that I don't have what other people have. That's why we talk about lusting after other people's wives, boyfriends. Because almost like it's forbidden. It's not mine, but I want it. It's almost the same word as covet. The lust of his eyes, when we actually pursue it with all our energy, that means that the love of the Father is not in us. And I'll explain that again later on. Finally, the boasting of what he has and does. The boasting of what he has and does, we're calling it bragging. It stems from the fear that we will never find meaning and purpose in this world. It's almost doubting that God would even give us meaning because we're walking this earth not knowing what we're doing. And so we just want to find some significance. So we brag and try to get other people to praise us, to admire us. I would use three words to describe these three things about the love of the world. Whenever you have anxiety or worry over the cravings, you're worried about sustenance. Sustenance is how God would sustain you. When a Christian starts to worry about these things and say, I got to find some way to illicitly meet these cravings, we're just worried about our sustenance. The lust of the eyes, that word, I would call that security. When somebody says, well, they have it, I don't. That's why so many people, even including Christians, fall prey to every gimmick, every gadget, every advertisement. Because I'm not happy enough, I'm not secure enough unless I have all these other things. Because God doesn't know what I need. God knows I need, but He doesn't provide. God knows I need a mate. God knows I need a job. God knows I need money. And when we try our best to get at these things, the love of God is no longer there. I'll explain why later. The third word, when we're boasting over what we have and what we do, it's really we're anxious and worried about significance. What if I pass on from this life and no one remembers me? So I have to brag, I have to boast, I have to make a name for myself. I have to get the highest degree there is, the best position there is, to make a name for myself so other people will remember me. We fear not being significant. Now here is where the love of God comes in. And that is why we need to remain in Him. Anytime we try to do these things on our own, we do not really believe that God is our Father. Because if God really is our Father, if we remain in His love, that means that His love and His care envelops us. We know that God will provide for what would sustain us, our daily bread, will know that God grants us what we need. We don't need to lust after other things. In Him we find security. When Jesus appears and we're in glory, we will find our significance. To live that way is to say that I believe that God loves me. The other way, when we actually try to do things our own way, when we start to yield to cravings of the sinful flesh, when we follow the lust of our eyes, we boast of what we have and do, that means we're really trusting in ourselves. And when we trust in ourselves, we cannot really trust in God anymore. For no one can serve two masters. You either trust in God, or you trust in money, mammon, which is actually another word for yourself. Many people in here, once upon a time, trusted in God's love. But there's no staying power. That is what the Greek word meno means. To remain, to continue, to abide, to live in it. Don't be fooled. The world calls now the cravings of sinful man. If you just try to meet those cravings, the world would just call you practical. When you're following the lust of your eyes and you say, oh, I want that, I want that, the world would just call you ambitious. If you're following this whole boastful scheme and just bragging about it, the world would just call you, hey, he's all pimped out. And so the world glorifies the trust in yourself because the world does not know the love of the Father. The world does not know that God can care for us. He'll take care of all our needs. To truly believe that and truly let that envelop you, that is what it means to remain in Him. Jesus says, remain in my love. You see, he says that to many Christians today because many Christians no longer remain in His love. We try to find other loves. We try to do other things to fill those needs. No wonder there's so much heartbreak and confusion and despair, because people have lost it. People have left His love. We no longer remain. Now, final question. When will Jesus appear? Because before then, I need to get my act straight, right? When will Jesus appear? Sooner than you think. Look at again at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, dear children, this is the last hour. This is the last hour. Last. Dennis, are you still here? Dennis. Last. What's the Greek word? Thank you. Eschatos. From which we get eschatology, for the study of the end times, the last times. Okay, I can always trust in him. Eschatos, even though it's not related, I remembered by remembering the word escalator. It's totally not related, okay? This is the last hour. It's like me, have you ever done that? Standing on an escalator, just talking with friends, and you're just turning around, just going up the escalator, just talking to people, and before you know it, you're actually at the top, and you don't even know it, and you trip. Because you actually get to the landing, and it's the end of the escalator. But there is an end to the escalator. You don't ride on the escalator forever and ever. And here the Bible says, this is the last hour. It's going to come. Jesus is going to come back before you know it. But you might be thinking, well, we haven't seen the Antichrist. Yeah, oh yes, we have. But how about these prophecies? Jesus said, no one will know the day or the hour. He will come back at the moment that you least expect it. Now, for some of us, maybe we'll see Jesus coming in the air with all the angels and receiving us into glory. For some of us, maybe most of us, it might be at the moment where you least expect it, where you meet your Maker. It could be 30 years down the line. It could even be tonight. When Jesus appears, don't be caught unexpected. One more story. This happened even before I was born. Something happened in my family to my brother, who's 6 years older than me, but he was like a toddler. Because both my parents had worked outside the home, our family would employ these amas, these nannies. And at that time, they employed a nanny called Seide, meaning sister number four. I don't know, I guess there's a number four in her name. Maybe she was the fourth daughter or something. Seide, but we always remember Seide, even though I've never met her. We remember her name with derision, with negativity. Because Seide was a very kindly old lady who took care of my brother and my sister. And she would always be very nice in front of my parents. One time my mother had to go to work in the morning and said goodbye to my brother and sister. And she left for work. Halfway to the office, she forgot that she left something at home. And she came back. She heard some commotion. Of course, they did not know that my mother was in the house. My mother heard screaming. And then she sort of understood why my brother had all these welts and bruises on his arm. Because she found him sitting on the toilet, not being able to poop. And Seide was beating him, beating the heck out of him. And my mother caught her just as she was doing this. Don't be caught. Jesus will appear. And you have to ask yourself, would my life really reflect that my sins, or the way how I deal with sin has been changed? Has my life changed, or am I just this abstraction? That I'm so abstracted that I know about all these things, but I have a one-track mind, and I just keep on doing what I used to do, heading towards damnation and hell. When he appears, would you be found to be a child of God, abiding in him and living in his love? Or do you not really care about that? You used to, but now you've left and you're just like an antichrist. Would you be confident and glad that because my dad has beat up your dad? Or would you be ashamed because, yeah, your dad beat up my dad? It all depends on whether you remain in him. Remain in him. Let's pray. Lord God, this afternoon we come and wave our palm branches. Even though in many churches it's only a remembrance of what happened 2,000 years ago. Today we do that and we build these crosses with these palm branches. And we wave them and we just take these home and we might not even know what we do with them. But it is our way, O Lord God, of saying, welcome, Jesus. Whenever you come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready. We're saying, Jesus, we welcome you. We're not going to block up the gates. We might have left you, Jesus. We might not have remained in your love. And today we see that it's crucial. Because we're children of God. And unless we remain in your love, unless we believe in your love, we will be chasing after all these other loves and ending up being in despair. And we see so many people like that in the world. Help us now, Lord God, to come to our senses. To know, Lord God, that our lives have been changed. That we're not as thick-headed, not as preoccupied with our old past. That today we want to be confident. When we see you again, we want to be unashamed. So help us, Lord God, to abide in you, to live in you, to continue in you, to remain in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.